Well, Malachi, it's been a hard word at times, hasn't it? And there are other times where it's been a great encouragement. But we do need to remain faithful to what God says. And as we've said before, actually God and his word in Malachi is perhaps even stronger than the way I've brought it out, but you may disagree. We're at part seven. Sin's shortchanging and satisfaction. Groan, we're back to my alliteration. I gave it a rest for a while, but we're back. When the first lot of Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they were divided. Like here in Malachi, seems many had wandered away from the Lord, many had followed the rebellious example of their fathers. And that prompted me to say, in opening really, a few words about the sins of the fathers, as the Bible speaks. Alludes to it in 3 verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. It's a reference to the turning away initially of the first exiles that came back. And Numbers 14, 18, and actually there are three or four references to this, is rather disturbing at face value. It says this: the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, that's not fair. Well, what does it mean? First, it's a deterrent to those fathers who want to rebel against the Lord. Or parents, if you like, but fathers particularly. If a father loves his children, he will try the best to be a good example to them. Not to lead them astray. Not lead them into sin and away from the Lord. Second, the sins of the fathers have a direct consequence on their offspring. Children will suffer from their father's mistreatment of them, sometimes damaging them well into adulthood. And many times I've experienced that when I've seen people. Third, your children will follow your example. They copy what their parents do and say, especially in the formative years, which shapes them into what they're going to be as an adult. Later on, the behaviors they've learned from the bad example of their parents will be passed on through their parenting to their children and so on to the third and fourth generations, if unchecked. If you lose your temper at the slightest thing, your children will copy you and may well be damaged by you. If you're moody and you go around the house like a bear with a sore head, or you're uncommunicative, your children may wonder when you tell them not to be moody, stroppy, and irritable, because they'll think it's okay. If you use bad language, they'll think it's okay to use bad language. And when you try to tell them any different, they'll say, well, you do it. I had this problem with eating too much chocolate. My daughter Naomi loves chocolate as much as I do, but she's under constraint. Because I tell her how many she can have. Nobody tells me. But it's wrong, isn't it? And sometimes she throws it back at me. How come you can have a whole bag of Cadbury's buttons and I can only have half? It's not fair. She's right. What a bad example. It's not enough to say as a parent, as I've heard many say, jokingly I know, but there's some truth in it, do what I say, not what I do. If you don't do, how can you expect them to? Jesus is our perfect example. This is why we follow in his footsteps, because we want to be like him. So be Christ-like to your children. If you regularly row in front of your children, or you split up just because you don't get on, I know there are other reasons, sometimes not one person's fault for splitting up, but just because you don't get on, or you're fighting a lot, your children may develop a low view of marriage and bring those insecurities into their marriage. One good thing, there may be one more than one good thing, but one good thing of our therapy-centered society is that more people are willing to look at how they were brought up as a clue to understanding who they've become now. And it is a big clue. If that upbringing was not good, the awareness that is gained as to how they've turned out often causes that person to break the chain. It's a good thing. When you become a parent, it's important to recognize not only the good things that your parents did for you, but also the bad. You can stop the rot so you don't repeat their mistakes with your children. Duplicate the good things, reject the bad things. We all make mistakes, even the best parents of us. At the same time, don't hide behind the fact, as many do, that you had a bad upbringing. Don't allow that to be an excuse for sinful behavior in the now, because it's not. With God's grace, you can change the way you are. You can undo the damage done when you were young. Fourth, God does not hold the children guilty for their parents' sin. But that's what it says, doesn't it? Wait. Each one gives an account for his own sin, but if the children copy their parents' sin and sin themselves, which they will do, then of course they're guilty. Fifth, God's forgiveness is total. In the command in Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, "You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And you see it, don't you, in non-Christian families sometimes. There are families represented here where the dad becomes a Christian and everything changes and whole families are saved. But if not, if that father starts to live for Christ, his children and his wife cannot at least help but sit up and take notice. The family is still to some degree transformed. There is a good influence all of a sudden at the head flowing out. Never underestimate the influences that a strong, godly father can have on his family. And never think it's too late. Christian Vision for Men, which John Stockley's involved with, which I'm increasingly becoming interested in, they have this statistic. You can take it up with him because I tried to find the source and couldn't. It is a proven fact, it says on the website, that when we reach men for Jesus Christ, we have a 97% chance that the rest of the family will follow. Well, if that's even slightly true, even if it's 75%, that is amazing. Target the fathers. So many of these Israelites had followed the bad example of their fathers and their grandfathers and continued to rebel against the Lord. Both priest and people, as we've seen, had shown contempt for God's chosen sacrifice for sin. They ran after ungodly women. They disobeyed God's command that they must marry only their own and the godly. And the partnerships that they'd formed caused them to compromise their own faith and mix the true God with foreign gods, which is the biggest offense. And with their affections elsewhere, they then began to despise the godly wives of their youth and they divorced them. And the trouble is, each step brought them further and further away from the Lord. And the further away they got from the Lord, the more their vision becomes blurred and distorted and the deafer they become to God's voice. They explain away every sin at every turn and don't even think they're doing anything wrong. In their blindness and godlessness, they then accuse the holy God of winking at sin and not punishing the wicked nations around them. In fact, they conclude that sin pays. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "You have said harsh things against me." See, they probably didn't say this, but God reads the heart, doesn't he? And if he reads the heart, you might as well have said it, because that's what you were thinking. "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. "Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You see, they're so used to their sin, they're no longer aware of it anymore. What, me? I haven't done that. Verse 14, God says, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" It's futile to be a Christian. What did we gain by carrying out your requirements? Yet God says, you're in the mess you're in because you don't carry out my requirements. That's the whole point of this. You insult me with your sin and then carry on as if nothing's wrong. And as we saw last week, he says, I haven't changed. I'm still as holy as ever. But you haven't changed either. You're still as unholy as ever, as rebellious as ever. And you just make the same mistakes all over again, he says. Let's Christianize it. You still come to church, but you're living a double life. But you don't think you're living a double life. Your blindness and your deafness to my word proves that you're miles away from me, is what God's saying. They've decided, because they've gone so far and they're so numb and they're so blind now because of one sin leading to another, they've decided and concluded that there's no point in being a Christian anymore. In fact, this is the conclusion they come to, 3 verse 15, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper and even those who challenge God escape." So what are they thinking? They've come to that awful place where they're thinking, well, I can't beat them, I might as well join them. It starts with a little thing, and it builds with another thing, and it builds with another thing. And each time they're getting further and further away from God, compromising, explaining things away, until they come to the point, what's the point? And there isn't any point if you're living that sort of Christian life. So they come to the conclusion that the Christian life is too hard and it's got no rewards. I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt. Goodbye God, goodbye Park, goodbye Christian life. I'm going my own way now. It hasn't worked. You're all deluded, you're all wrong. How many times, to some degree, have you heard people say that? I have. How many have walked away from the Lord and are nowhere now? I could give you a whole list. You could too. But you see, that's the whole point, that the true believer perseveres. And especially when you don't understand what God is doing. Sometimes we use the fact that we don't understand what God is doing as a reason not to carry on. It's the very reason to carry on. Sometimes all you can do is trust that God is love, that God is good, that he will in time bless you if you keep on keeping on. Many Christians give up too easily. They don't know what it is to go up a gear when the going gets tough. And I know that takes experience, but you have to start somewhere and you have to persevere. It doesn't surprise me. I don't like it. I hate it. But it doesn't surprise me when hard times come into my life. You have to expect hardship when you trust the Lord. Jesus promised hardship. Let me read what someone says about this. If God sets out to make you an unusual Christian, I wonder, do you want to be an unusual Christian? I do. Do you? If God sets out to make you an unusual Christian, he is not likely to be as gently as he is usually pictured by the popular teachers. A sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude and shapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, and the chisel are cruel tools. But without them, the rough stone must remain forever formless and unbeautiful. To do his supreme work of grace within you, he will take from your heart everything you love most. Everything you trust in will go from you. Piles of ashes will lie where your most precious treasures used to be. How profound is that? How frightening is that? Let me tell you, that is exactly Job's situation. He sat on a pile of ashes of all he ever was. And what did he say when he sat on the ashes? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Everything else has gone. I've only got God. I'm not letting go of him. And what does James say about that? James 5:11. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. That's where the blessing comes. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So in hindsight, what's the perspective? He says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You ask Job at the time, is the Lord full of compassion and mercy? He might theoretically be able to say yes, but he'll look around and say, well, I don't think so. But looking back, he is. Therefore, he was. Are you going through the mill this morning for various reasons? You must remember, the Lord is good. Don't give way. Don't doubt who he really is. That's the enemy's king position as he whispers it into your ear. You must trust in his unchanging character when yours is changing each and every day. His word is enough. This only came to me today through a voice from the grave, Tozer again. And it always reminds me of Abel. Abel still speaks from the grave, doesn't he? And so does Tozer, and so does many other people. And there are some preachers who have died of recent times, and they're on the web. And my dad's on the web, and to hear his voice is quite strange, but also quite inspiring. Because you can't stop God's word, whether they die or not. So this came to me this morning, and I thought, I've got to include this, because it hit me for six. It's the quote that Eli says to Samuel, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Then he says this, a determination to know what cannot be known always works harm to the Christian heart. Just that one sentence. There are matters which are obviously too high for us. These we should meet in trusting faith and say as Jesus said, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Human curiosity and pride often combine to drive us to try to understand acts of God which are plainly outside the field of human understanding. We dislike to admit that we do not know what is going on, so we torture our minds, trying to fathom the mysterious ways of the omniscient one, the all-knowing one. It's hard to conceive of a more fruitless task. A confidence which trusts without seeing is far dearer to God than any fancied knowledge that can explain everything. I'll tell you what, that quote is better than anything I've said or probably going to say. I think we need to send it. I need to send it to all of you, and you need to just keep looking at it. Don't waste mental energy and grace given for today worrying about tomorrow, trying to work out God's mind. It's not going to work. It will only do you harm. But if your difficulties are because of self-inflicted sin like Malachi, not Malachi, the people, you'll never get God's blessing while you're actively sinning against him. You must come back and be assured that when you come back, forgiveness is total. Give up your weapons, lay them down, you're not going to win. 3 verse 7 says this, ever since the time of your forefathers you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, the onus is on you, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then sweetness and peace and no troubled mind, which is the best gift you can have in the whole world. the sins of the fathers. Well, amazing. And then shortchanging God. Now, Howard and I hate talking about money for obvious reasons. But when we do a series in a book and it comes to tithing or it comes to giving, we have to. Just like I found it very unpleasant, I must say, talking about divorce, talking about relationships, talking about this, that, and the other. Because I know not just one or two, but a number of people have had that background. I hate addressing those things. But when you're in series and God's word dictates it, you cannot shrink from it. If you did, I ought to have the sack. Or at least God should sack me. So here we go with the tithing. Gritted teeth. Shortchanging God. This is what they were guilty of. 3 verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? See, there was a catalogue of sins, but this was kind of the final one. Will a man rob, and it means defraud, will a man rob God? Yet you defraud me. But you ask, how do we rob or defraud you? In tithes and offerings. It doesn't mean rob, it means cover up. They made it look like they'd given the whole tithe, yet they'd kept some back for themselves, or they'd offered sick things and diseased things. Ananias and Sapphira held back for themselves, and they were carried out in a body bag. That's how seriously God thinks about that kind of thing. Now, a tithe means a tenth. The Israelites were to give a tenth of their income to the Lord. And there are at least 4 tithes, and I've just done one line on each because you'd be very bored, and I was bored researching it. There are at least 4 tithes. First, the people gave a tenth of the first fruits of the harvest. That was then paid to the Levites for them to survive. Second, out of that, the Levites gave a tenth to the priests. So they got a tenth, then they tithed their tenth to the priests, and that would they would survive. Then the people gave third. The people gave an extra tenth for the hosting of the Levites and the families at the tabernacle. And then every 3 years, fourthly, another tenth was to be paid to the poor, the widows, and the orphans. So your average Israelite congregation, and my mass is poor but not terrible, were required to give 2/10. What's 2/10? What's 2/10? 1/5, thank you. 0.25, did somebody say? No, 0.20. See, I told you I was rubbish at math. 1/5. The average Israelite congregation were to give 1/5 of their income to the Lord. Not 1/10, as we often read it, 1/5. And that was the basic requirement. But these Israelites were disobeying God and not giving their due tithes. And God has a lot to say about that. But let me assure you of one thing. The New Testament does not make giving law. It doesn't make giving law, but is expected and encouraged by God. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day, which is Sunday of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, that was an offering for the Christians at Jerusalem, but he also told all the other churches to give. And in Acts 2:44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. When I first read that, I thought, they all had the same interests. They all liked the same telly programs. They had everything. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I expect you're as thick as me, and sometimes you've thought that. Of course, they didn't have everything in common in the sense that they shared the same interests, read the same books, and everything else. And you're saying I meander in my preaching. They had everything in common in terms of they sold their possessions and their goods and they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, God doesn't ask you to save sell everything and give, but he does ask you to give to those who have need. Also in the New Testament, giving is to be free will and given joyously. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And a cheerful giver means giving with hilarity, laughing as you give. Here you are, here's a fiver. Not, oh, here's a fiver. and genuine joy and laughter as you give. A genuine joy and laughter almost, a joy as you give your money to the Lord's work. Now the Macedonians were a great example. 2 Corinthians 8:1. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Everything wasn't great with them. It couldn't have been worse. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, like the widow's mite. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. Do you think giving's a privilege to the Lord? Or do you happily and laughingly write out a check? Or have a covenant and then do the gift aid too so that the tax comes back? They did. They saw the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. For them it was true, you see, when the Lord touches someone's heart, he also touches your pocket. You see, if you look first to the Lord, then you'll happily just shed your cash. But not my phone. That's mine. The emphasis in both Old and New Testament is not whether I should give, but I should give generously. Giving or not giving isn't really an option. And the thing is, the point is, as I just demonstrated, joyous giving is generous with everything. My money, my time, my life, my interests, honoring the Lord in everything you have. Remember the rich farmer that Jesus speaks of. He never gave anything to the Lord or others. He just wanted a bigger and better lifestyle. How common is that now? And God comes to him and says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" But then Jesus says a very interesting thing. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Israel in Malachi have shortchanged God, so he has shortchanged them. 3 verse 9, "You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." What curse? When 2 verse 2, we know that they were already under a curse and a withholding of God's blessing. And they knew, and one of their biggest complaints was that God was not prospering them. The godless nations were better off than them. They could see that their society was off the rails, that there was much divorce, there was unfaithfulness, that was sky high. There were food shortages, that there were probably high prices. The priests had left their posts due to the lack of offerings and tithes, they couldn't survive. Or they'd remained but been as bad as the people were towards the Lord. So let me ask you, do you give to the Lord? You might be generous to other people. Do you give to the Lord? If you withhold from God, he will withhold from you, is the principle. 3 verse 10 says this, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, says the Lord Almighty." You know, I don't know this for sure, but I get the sense that many people at Park give beyond their ability. And many give what they can. And without such people, part would grind to a halt. And God blesses you. Let me ask you, if you're not one of those, do you give? And when you do you give with a cheerful heart? And when you do give, what are your priorities? The first consideration, God says, is my house, verse 10. Before you consider giving to missionary work or charities, your first priority is to contribute something to the Lord's work here. No one knows who gives what. If it's anonymous, even Keith doesn't. But Keith never tells us, and we don't want him to. But let me encourage you with this, as this word does. It is absolutely impossible to outgive God. You cannot outgive God, no matter how skint you are or no matter how rich you are. Verse 10, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have enough room for it. Never put God to the test. Unless God himself invites you to. He invites you to test him. I think this is the only place. I might be wrong. Give to me and I'll give to you, he says. After all, it is anyway, what did you have that you didn't receive? Health, strength, job, money, friends, family. He owns everything. He owns you. But God can never ever be in your debt. You're forever in his debt. If you're low paid and you think, how am I going to survive? How can I possibly give to the Lord out of what I've got? He says, test me in this, I will provide. And many, many testimonies, including my own, is that when you're utterly brassic, when I was a student on a grant, and you got absolutely nothing, I made sure I still gave something to the Lord. I'll tell you what, I never, ever went without. And I bet you many of you could stand up now and say, when I was in this position, something happened. But I remained faithful in my giving, and I remained faithful in my giving, and the Lord provided in miraculous, unbelievable ways, something through the post, a tax rebate, an anonymous gift, money found in your pocket somebody had planted there. I don't know what it was. You heard that thingy, the Irish guy, the one who said my pronunciation was rubbish. What was his name? David Hamilton. He said he came back and he was absolutely brassic and the floor was littered with money. And I thought it had come through the ceiling and evaporated onto the floor. But actually, it had just been posted through the letterbox. Howard put me straight on that one. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Floating from heaven. What we have to realize, though, as well, and I've said that and I agree with that, but Old Testament blessing was interpreted as material prosperity, and it was also the envy of nations, as it says here, if one nation was particularly blessed materially. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is not on the emphasis on God's provision, but the emphasis is on the unsearchable riches of Christ, the spiritual blessings of heaven on earth. And I know which I'd rather have. I'd rather be extremely poor and have peace and joy in my heart and eternal safety. You can't buy a place at the table of God's family. You can't have the richest in identity as a son or daughter of the Most High for cash. Give to God materially, and the New Testament's so much better, because in every way he will give to you. You just cannot outgive him. And spiritual blessings are worth hundredfold over cash. Absolutely. I'd rather live in a tent. Well, I do hope that doesn't happen. Finally, last point. Satisfaction, fulfillment, blessing. The righting of wrongs for the faithful few. Verse 16. And this really warmed my heart because Malachi, it's a tough ride, isn't it? But then you get these good bits. Verse 16. Because I don't enjoy the bad bits. I don't know about you. I don't enjoy them. You might think I do, but I don't. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. That's more like it. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. In any company of believers, you will find those going astray and those who are faithful. Even with Israel, God always kept a faithful remnant for himself, roughly a tenth, funnily enough. He tithed the people. Things had got so bad for Elijah that he thought he was the only prophet of God left. I wonder whether you've ever thought that. I'm the only Christian who's taking this seriously. What's going on?
And so Elijah says, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. What does God say? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000, not just one of the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or whose mouths have not kissed him. The Bible says of Israel, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There was a true Israel, God's own people, truly saved Israel within the mass. And in amongst the mass backsliding that we see around us and the half-baked, unenthusiastic love for Christ we see in some are others who will not and refuse to bow down to the spirit of this age, and they will not just be settled for the lowest common denominator of UK Christianity. They will say to themselves, let God be true and everybody else a liar, if that's where it comes to. And they will look to Christ whatever anyone else is doing. Let me read you this. I'm going to close early. I mean, it doesn't look like it's early, but I'm just going to read you this and then finish, and we'll take this up next time, because there's much more encouragements on those last few verses. Nothing can prevent the spiritual rejuvenation of the soul that insists upon having it. Though that solitary person must live and walk amongst peoples religiously dead, he may experience the great transformation as certainly and as quickly as if he were in the most spiritual church in the world. We forget that. The one who will have God's best becomes at once the object and personal attention of the Holy Spirit. Such a one will not be required to wait for the rest of the church to come alive. He will not be penalized for the failures of his fellow Christians, nor be asked to forego the blessing till his sleepy brethren catch up. I like that tongue-in-cheek sort of thing. God deals with the individual heart as exclusively as if only one existed. Don't you ever feel that when God's speaking to you? Didn't you ever know that when you first came to Christ? I thought everybody else had become a Christian when I came to Christ because it was so personal to me. Every prophet, every reformer, every revivalist had to meet God alone before he could help the multitudes. The great leaders who went on to turn thousands to Christ had to begin with God and their own soul. You begin with God and your own soul. You end life with God and your own soul. The plain Christian of today must experience personal revival before he can hope to bring renewed spiritual life to his church. And let me finally leave you with this. Jonathan Edwards, the one who was really caught up and used greatly in the revival in America, he said, resolved that all would live for the glory of God. Resolved, second, that if nobody else does, I will. Is that your attitude this morning? When you see so much discouragement, when you see people falling by the wayside, don't look horizontally. Look vertically and say, that might happen to them, but I am the soul who insists on having God's best. I am not going to compromise. I'm going to shed everything that gets in between me and God and God and me. And I will walk in righteousness. May God grant that it would be so. Amen.